Open with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter will be in chapter 4 today, verses 12 through 19. Just a little heads up about where we're going. We'll be in 1 Peter for another week. We're going to take a month off, kind of. In the month of December and then into a week or so into January, we're going to do an interlude in our series through 1 Peter to explore the theme of exile that is behind Peter's letter. We're going to work from one side of the Bible to the other, Genesis to Revelation, when we got sent east of Eden to when we show back up in God's, the garden of the presence of God in the new creation. Now we'd call it a Christmas series or whatever you like. It is a good opportunity to invite a neighbor to church. So even be thinking now, midway through November, about who you might invite to church that particular month, which we're fitting in a unique way to be accessible if you haven't been with us through the book of 1 Peter. We mean for our sermons in those holiday seasons to not be terribly different from what anyone would get any normal week, but that's just a little heads up as to how we'll spend the month of December. Then back in 1 Peter in January. Well, do you desire greater intimacy with Christ? I always try to reach for something else, but in this case, I think it's the right word. Closeness, nearness, intimacy, personal intimacy with the maker of heaven and earth. Does he feel distant to you? Have you longed for a closer walk with our triune God? Well, this morning, Peter addresses just that longing, but in a way we might not expect. Let's read together. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Well, let's talk about what it is to be insulted. Insults. What do we say to our kids? Or what did we get said to when we were kids, if you're a parent? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And, we could use a little more of that, actually. A little bit thicker skin. You know, an insult isn't the end of the world. An insult isn't murder, even if it comes from a heart that would like to murder. There's something to say for toughening our kids up. Kids, there's something to say for being able to bear an insult and move on. But it's not exactly true, is it? Words do hurt. Sticks and stones can break your bones. But words can harm you, hurt you. Personally, can end your career professionally. Words are the instrument that ends marriages, so words do hurt. Words do matter. Well, what is an insult? An insult is no small matter. It's part of Christ's own sufferings. You think about that. Christ was insulted and insulted and maligned and reviled. It's part of what he died to deliver us from. It's part of what makes this world east of Eden so much trouble. And whether you're a believer in Christ or not, if you live in this world, you live, so the Bible says, on this side of the curse after sin entered the world. And this is a hard place to be. And one of our hopes as Christians in the resurrection is that Jesus will return for his people, and there won't be any insults in the new creation. Maybe just good sarcastic jokes. I don't know. That would be nice. But I won't decide. And it's also something God saves us from. He delivers us from our insulting ways. That's the subject of Peter's attention here. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. He calls it insults a fiery trial. Now, he's addressed different kinds of trials in the course of the book. And what we're going to read today applies generally in some ways to various kinds of trials. But the focal point in Peter's mind, now as he gathers his material toward the end of his book, is that of being maligned and insulted. Look, verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ. Now, it doesn't mean every instance of suffering in this passage is that kind, but I do think he's being more specific in this instance. And I say gathering his material toward the end of his letter because we have here in verse 12 an address, beloved. And he hasn't said that until midway through chapter 2 as he began the body of his letter. So he had a chapter and a half by way of introduction and then the body of his letter, and now he brings his letter to a conclusion. We've got a chapter and a half or so left. But this right here is a marker. In a way, it'll feel like he's gathering his gains and he's circling back around to some things, and that's true. He's also beginning his conclusion where he is tying things up. Several themes that he's been about in his book so far, he will now apply and press in a little further. And the focus of his attention, I think, is on this matter of being insulted. What is it to be insulted? Well, an insult is it's a scornful, cruel, harmful remark of some kind. It typically involves an accusation, direct or indirect. It involves truth in one way or another. It may exaggerate something. It may embarrass you with a plain truth. And it may exclude a truth in order to highlight something ugly about you. Insults involve truth in one fashion or another. And how do they feel? Well, they make us feel weak. They make us feel small, unwanted, and we do not like to be insulted. How do we respond when we're insulted? And I'm not speaking of being insulted for Christ at the moment, but just generally when we're insulted, well, we might believe the insult and be hard on ourselves in that way. That we might return the insult and be hard on that person. They've been hard on us. Well, they can have it. We might just ignore it, in which case we harden ourselves. And maybe in a good way, we get thicker skin and are able to move on. But there's something about ignoring insults. We don't really ignore them. We hear them, but it hardens us and it calluses us towards people over time. Maybe that's the best of our limited options when we are insulted. Well, Peter is not talking about insults we receive from somebody who's just a jerk. So as we get older, we get a little better about this. But if you listen to middle schoolers, you'll know how this is right now. You'll hear it out of your own mouth or from on a friend's lips. Insults will just fly. They're a way of propping yourself up and climbing up socially a bit. And so sometimes people are just jerks. Now, we're all jerks to some extent as sinners, but some are real jerks, you know, and they're real good at the insult thing. And he's not talking about being insulted because we're a jerk. He presses this home. It seems like Peter, it feels like he needs to make this point to his Christian churches in Asia Minor a couple of times and in a couple of ways. It must be that in his own mind, he can hear somebody saying, well, hey, what about that clown down the pew they're terrible business practices. And Peter's saying, yes, I know. And, you know, don't murder. So no, none of you be murderers, thieves, okay, evildoers, meddlers. Those are, like, you guys should be insulted. That's not what he's talking about. Now, he's not talking about insults from a jerk or because you're a jerk. He's talking about insults for the name of Christ. Verse 14, insulted for the name of Christ. Verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, this is the narrow kind of suffering and trial that he's talking about here. Now, what does it mean to suffer for the name of Christ? Or how do you know when you've got insulted for Christ's name? Maybe it's just your goofy personality and your lack of social sensitivity. I wouldn't call you a jerk, but maybe you're inviting a little bit of it. So how do we know when we're getting insulted for Christ's name, when Peter's words apply very specifically to us? Well, here's a way to express that, to expand on this a bit. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, that is, on account of who Christ is, as the Christ, the Savior, the Son of God, on account of who Christ is, you're insulted, or who you are in his name. You're a Christian, and you're a son of God, and you are a member of this local church. And you believe in the Word of God, and you take Jesus at his word, who he is. He's the author of eternity and of history, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. And everything keys off of him. We don't get our morality or our moral sensibilities from our news feed streams or from slogans. And those are the popular chorus of the day. I may circle back around to those. No, we get them from the Word of God. And so Jesus makes some really, really bold claims about who he is, and he makes some claims about who we are. And we can be insulted on account of who Jesus is and who we are in his name. And some of you know that firsthand. And if you're somebody who's here and you've been on the other side of the insulting, like doing it, well, so were a number of the folks in the room for many years too. So we're glad that you're here, and we're not wishing evil on you. But we are trying to live among you and with you, and we're listening to God's word for help in that. And we pray to be faithful and gentle and respectful and not to repay evil for evil. I hope that can be said of all of us. So what does it mean to be insulted for Jesus' name? Well, it means to be insulted for who he is or who we are in his name, or to be insulted for what he has done and what he calls us to do in his name. So you'll notice this theme throughout 1 Peter. He returns to it here at the end in verse 19. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. He keeps striking this note. In doing good for the Christian isn't just doing good as it meets, you know, the overlap of the spheres. Things that God says are good and things that the world is saying are good, well, there's overlap there. The world can be very excited about some things that are good, and then it can misunderstand some of them and recoil at other things that are good according to God's word. So we're eager to be about a prophetic, beautiful, true, clear moral witness to reality among our neighbors and our personal lives and our engagement in the public sphere and all of these things. And where things overlap, great. Well, it doesn't always overlap. We have cares and concerns and even indignations that invite and provoke an unhappy response. And I assume that's the case here. These Christians weren't jerks. They weren't murderers, thieves, evildoers, or meddlers. They were gentle and respectful, and yet they would be insulted for the name of Christ, for who Jesus is and who they are in his name, and what Jesus did and what he calls them to do in his name. That's a way of expressing what it means to be insulted for Christ. Well, there are two temptations when we're insulted for Jesus' name. And one would be to doubt that this thing is, that we've got this right, to look inwardly and get introspective and wonder if we've aligned ourselves with Christ properly, if he's real in the first place. And maybe a second temptation would be just to deny him, to deny our association with him. Judas couldn't handle the prospect of being in trouble with his buddies and his neighbors on account of Jesus, who was getting him in more and more trouble, and he could see what was coming. But that first temptation to doubt, I don't mean asking legitimate questions that God is pleased to answer through prayer and patience. I mean wondering if Jesus is real at all, and if he cares, and if God is faithful. And then denial is saying, well, they're right, and Jesus is wrong, and I've been wrong, I'm out. Peter is sensitive to both of these. He says, beloved, we've got two negative imperatives that frame the passage, I think. Beloved, and so I say to you, beloved, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised. And beloved, do not be ashamed of Christ. We're going to reflect on these two negative commands in the rest of our time. I don't see them as terse. Sometimes you'll hear this verse used, verse 12. Don't be surprised when trials come upon you. Come on, Christian. So it'll be used as sort of a club for those who are upset about this or that thing that happened out there. I don't think this is a useful verse for that purpose. This verse is a comfort. He's saying you don't need to be surprised. Don't be surprised. He's preparing us. And he's saying, don't you be ashamed, Christian. Don't you be ashamed. Not, don't be surprised. And not, don't be ashamed. Come on. It's not condescending. It's sweet. It's tender. He's not terse, although he is sharp and he is clear with us. No, he's sympathetic. He calls these insults a fiery trial. And he addresses us as beloved. So let's listen to him in that spirit. Friends, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Reflecting now on verses 12 through 15. Now, there are different reasons in a week why you might be surprised. I shouldn't be surprised anymore when I walk out of my office and almost bump into any one of our staff members who has a coffee in their hand. This happens. My office is right by the water cooler, if you will, a break room. And so as I make my way through the little passage there, there are some occurrences that have happened and some close calls that have almost happened. And I'm always surprised. I think I'm famous for being the most surprised when this kind of thing happens. What I need is one of those mirrors they used to have in the grocery store. Remember those? Those were the best. So you could see around the corner. And so there's a kind of surprise that you have when you're shocked by something unusual. Well, another kind of surprise is when you shouldn't be shocked, but you think something is unusual. Your expectations are off. You misunderstand the moment. You misunderstand the times. Now, for Peter's first readers, they were in a pre-Christian society. Peter has been preaching to them the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and their great hope and all the glories that are theirs. And they would reasonably wonder if insults and persecution were either an indication that that wasn't true, that Jesus isn't risen from the dead and isn't on his throne. They belong to heaven and to heaven's King who is righteous and ruling. So where is he and why does he let this happen to his people? Perhaps as well, this matter of Christian suffering was used as a proof that Jesus really wasn't risen from the dead. So, well, if your Lord is risen from the dead, where is he? And so they insult a Christian, and we feel it, and we don't hear him. So where is he? And maybe this would cause these first Christians to start to wonder and to doubt and to look inward and to become insecure and unconfident in their Savior and his faithfulness, his truthfulness, His presence and all of that. That's what I think he's getting at when he says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. There's a surprise that you shouldn't have, and so you're rebuked for it. I don't think that's it. I think he's helping their expectations out so that he can help them through their trials. I mean, for us, we live in a, we call post-Christian society. The world and the order in which we live has been profoundly affected, as we've talked about, by the secondary effects of the gospel. That is, as more people confess Christ and are around those who do, and as the norms of the Bible reflected in the broader culture, as the truth about what humans are and what government is and what is owed to humans is more broadly, as there's broad agreement on that, and as that is in better coherence with the Bible's own teaching, which is reality according to God. Even in Romans chapter 2, we see that all of humanity has a conscience, the law of God even written on their heart that bears witness. So there's things that we get right. And the better in a line that is, the easier it is to go about life. But as Francis Schaeffer has prophesied, not a capital P prophet, so many years ago, as our own Western world has left the foundation of Christianity and the Word of God, as its starting point, that there is a God, that he has spoken, that humans and the world has a purpose, that things can be discerned in nature even. As we abandon that, we abandon all the fruits of that. And so increasingly, we're waking up in a day when, at the end of that line, the law itself is reflecting a different reality, as though reality is different. And so we find ourselves not only on the outside of social norms and cultural mores, but of the law itself. And so the heat gets turned up and the costs increase, and we are there and increasingly there. And so for us, in our context, we might be surprised because it's just been easier for so long. And we can pray that the secondary effects of the gospel, which are not the goal of Christianity and church's mission, we can pray those secondary effects take effect, for they're good for our neighbors. And we love our neighbors. And so we want them to benefit from norms in a culture that uphold marriage and hold marriages together and honor men as men and women as women and all of this. But as that changes and that moves, so it becomes more difficult to identify with Jesus as he is and to say we are who we are in him and to speak of what he has done and to get about doing what he has called us to do. All of the price tag on all of that just goes up and up and up, and for different ones of us at different times and in different ways. So there's a reason why these first readers might be surprised at a fiery trial. There's some reasons why we might be, in our situation, surprised at a fiery trial. And he says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. He's setting expectations for us when it comes upon you to test you. And that's an indication partly of their purpose, which we will return to a little later. Now, what is Peter going to say next? He says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial which comes upon you to test you. Now, what might he say next? Might he prove it? Of course, you know. Jesus suffered and you follow in his way. Of course, you know, Christian, that Jesus promised that you'll be persecuted for righteousness in this life. And what's interesting is that while we may draw those as inferences from the things that he says, that is not where he goes. He doesn't move now so much to argue and to prove to us that of course we must suffer. Instead, he seeks to enlighten us as to the invisible things that are going on when we are insulted. And I'm eager to show this to you. You recall our responses to suffering. We outlined three. There's the response of believing the insult. There's the response of returning the insult. There's the response of ignoring the insult. But here in verse 13, the response that Peter will suggest is to rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. And he's going to say in verse 14, you're blessed. A little later, he'll say basically, praise God. Now, what is going on here? Does he mean to rejoice in an insult? No. He means rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. And that is different. It's actually not inevitable that you will be insulted. I suppose the thief on the cross could have been, but he didn't have much life. So sometimes it's a time thing. Sometimes it's a where you're at thing. But if you're doing following Christ right and you are around those who do not follow him, it is inevitable that you will be insulted. But the insult is not the thing that we're after. The insult's not an exciting thing. The insult is not something to take joy in and of itself. No, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean insofar as you suffer for your own sins. It doesn't mean rejoice insofar as your suffering adds to Christ's sufferings something that it lacked. No, the righteous died in the place of the unrighteous that he might bring us to God. He is our great high priest who replaces the temple and the sacrificial system and makes a way to God. Full stop. So that is not what he means. Peter assumes that we're hearing what he's saying in the context of everything else he's saying. He's not introducing some new doctrine that's in contradiction with what he has preached and what the whole Bible preaches. So process of elimination can be helpful. No, he doesn't mean insofar as you're paying for your own sins or being punished for your own sins, but insofar as you suffer like and with the one who died for your sins, as you're identified with your glorious Lord Jesus who died for you on the cross. Well, friend, when you suffer an insult for Christ, it's not merely something to bear, but to rejoice in, really. To rejoice in, because it is a reminder to you that you belong to Christ. It is actually an experience of fellowship with Christ insofar as you're suffering on account of his name. You're tasting something of what he did for you so that you know how much he loves you. And you're also saying to him how much he is worth to you because of how much he has done for you in love. You belong to him. And it is because he is the King of heaven. It is a great honor to be insulted for his name. It is a great encouragement. Not when we're insulted for other reasons, but when we're insulted for his name, to know that we are his. And some of you have spoken to me about a particular loss you have experienced in your life on account of obedience to Jesus and how it strengthened your faith, because as something was taken away, you held tighter to the Lord Jesus. And of course, he's going nowhere and he holds tighter to you. And you know what you've got in him. Yes, even in loss on account of him. But there's more. So we're suffering, we're insulted, and so identify with Jesus and his suffering for us. But there's also an identification with his coming glory. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You see, in the moment of trial and suffering, there is something that you can see and feel and a cost that is real. And yet there is something that is hidden that will one day be revealed. To the extent that you are insulted for Jesus' name, you will not only be identified with his suffering, but with his glory when he comes, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And so, friends, remember, we live on this side of the resurrection where our King has ascended to heaven, and he is absolutely coming for his people. And so we live, remember we've said, in the latter days, in the end times, at the end of things, indeed on the other side of a new beginning. We belong to another age, not this age, and our King is coming to put this whole thing down and to bring into the fullness his new creation. And we're a part of that. And even being insulted in this age is something of a proof that you belong to the next. Being uncomfortable in this age makes you all the more comfortable as a citizen of the next. So these things go together. To be too at home here is something of a dangerous thing. And so as you're insulted for Jesus' name, don't just bear it, friend, but rejoice in it. Jesus is faithful. When you're insulted for believing that your hopes in the face of death and for all eternity are bound up in a first century Galilean carpenter, rejoice. It's a super weird belief if Jesus hasn't raised from the dead. Grant that to anybody. But if he is raised from the dead, then we have that hope and we believe that we do. So rejoice. And just in speaking with you, I am ringing this bell a little bit in different sermons. And I don't mean to be terribly repetitive, but you're repetitive. As I speak with you, these matters of gender and goofy theories around race that pit people against each other, these are really consequential things in our workplaces. And so as you testify and live according to the basic plain truth that men are men and women are women, not only because it's true, but because that truth is really important and good for us to believe, and damaging and bad for us to deny and to permit. But when you suffer loss and insult, and when some exaggerate your intentions and ignore some things about you to highlight this and accuse you falsely, rejoice and do good. And when you refuse to participate in sneaky ideologies that pit people against each other and shred our social fabric, rejoice and keep doing good. Christ knows all about this kind of thing firsthand. He knows all about what you are going through because he sees it and he's near to you. And you also know Christ better for all of it. I have a friend in our congregation who I've been speaking with about these things, and it wasn't long ago that he almost lost his job because somebody was after him on these very topics. And it goes both ways. Sometimes we do good and we get an earful for it, and it almost costs us our job. In this case, Lord blessed his faithfulness, and he's doing fine there. But sometimes doing good also results in the beautiful things we pray for an answer for. And he texts me this a few weeks later. Thanks for your ministry of the word. What a timely message. I'm about to board a plane for a several-day meeting, and my coworkers are planning on doing a lot of drinking, so much that they've already named me the designated driver. I truly do love these people, and I pray I have opportunity to share the hope that is in me and that I would do it with gentleness and respect. Pray for me. Of course, I'm glad to do that, and you do that for each other. So the same good of the very kind I'm talking to that can get you hollered at or lose your job doesn't always do that. And sometimes others are watching, and then they're going to ask you to drive them around on the company trip out of town. And who knows what someone will open up about when they've been drinking too much. Now, they might not remember they opened it up about it with you, but maybe you'll know what to ask about later. No, that's an encouraging word, and share those kinds of stories and those prayer requests with each other. Rejoice, friends, when you are insulted. In the first place, because you are with Christ when you are insulted. You're fellowshipping with him, but there's more. Verse 14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Just as Jesus says, but here's more, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now that's interesting. So rejoice when you're insulted because you're with Christ when you're insulted. You're with him in your suffering. But also rejoice when you're insulted because Christ is with you in your suffering. He is with you in his glory, with you in your suffering right now. And this is what I mean by closeness and nearness with Christ. Be in your Bibles, friends. That is a means to knowing God. Without it, we can't know him. Be in church. This is a means of knowing God and being encouraged and believing him more fully, to hear the saints singing and speaking the word of God, and even sitting in a room and knowing that the room is full of others who believe these things. God uses all of it to bring you closer to him. But then there's this other thing that those things strengthen you for that brings you even closer. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, and one day you'll see his glory in a full way, but then you are also blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, just as we sang in prayer before the word was preached. May his beauty rest upon us. May his glory rest upon us as we seek the lost to win. A fiery trial will not surprise you when you are seeing with spiritual eyes. And when the spirit of the age is set against you, the Spirit of Christ is resting upon you. That's actually happening in the insult. In the moment of insult, the Spirit of Christ is upon you. And I think I can say this, but I just say I think. The more the spirit of the age is set against you, all the more the Spirit of Christ rests upon you. Or at the very least, the better your sense of his presence. You are blessed. And what does it mean that we're blessed when we're persecuted? Well, there's blessing to come, but also in the moment, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So remind one another of that. We have good reason to expect insults for Jesus. I pray you don't get insulted for him, but because Jesus promised this kind of thing, I won't pray that for you very much. Mostly, I will pray that you will understand that not only you have good reasons to expect insults for Jesus, but you have great reasons to accept insults for Jesus with joy. Insults for Jesus are a means of intimacy with Jesus, in addition to the word and prayer and being together on the Lord's day. So we don't want you to miss out. And Peter doesn't want us to miss out. And so he says, don't be surprised. If you're caught off guard, you're likely to be distracted from what God is actually doing in this. And as it is, there's great reason to rejoice. He's not just blowing smoke at them. He's telling them how it really is. He's pointing to things that they cannot otherwise see except with spiritual eyes. But there's more than just a missed opportunity if we're caught off guard and surprised and our expectations are not properly calibrated, but there is danger. There is danger in not having your expectations set right so that you don't expect a fiery trial. And so secondly, he says, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed. Verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now, what does he mean by shame? Let's just meditate on this idea of being ashamed. with the verses we've got right in front of us. So being ashamed, right here, we're not to be ashamed if we suffer as a Christian, and this is in contrast to verse 15, but let no one suffer as a murderer and a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. I take it, if you're a murderer, you should be ashamed of yourself. Now you can take that to Jesus. Murderer, you can take that to Jesus. Meddler, evildoer, you can take all of that to Jesus, who bears our shame, endures the shame for the joy set before him of forgiving you and bringing you into his kingdom. An open invitation because of the cross. The cross was a shameful act on our part, and Jesus bore our shame so he can take our shame away. And if you're a murderer and a thief, an evildoer, a meddler, and that's just your way, then you should be ashamed. And that's what you should do with it. But you shouldn't be ashamed if you suffer as a Christian. So I take it that to be ashamed, shamed is to be accused of wrong, to be accused of evil, to be accused of being a meddler, an evildoer. It's also to be judged as such. Notice in verse 17, for it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who don't obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely are saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? This is speaking of the judgment of God. We know a righteous judge, and to be ashamed and to feel shame is not only to be accused, but to be judged by a standard of some kind. And this feeling of shame is powerful. Our social media streams feed off of this. Shame gets thrown around, and the behavior of people in whole societies is steered by what is made out to be shameful and what is made out to be not shameful, or what the path is out of shame, shame, shame. Slogans also do a good bit of this. They are crafted. They're so crafty. Slogans are crafted to steer us according to shame. There we could say, semantically overloaded. There's lots of meaning in them and contradictory meanings in them. And people mean different things by the use of a slogan. They're deliberately ambiguous. They're deliberately unclear in their meaning, but their agenda is clear in order to ethically manipulate and though so to steer. And so much of what our social media feeds and slogans and other venues are doing is they're steering human behavior and thought and feeling according to what is shameful, and always defining what is good and bad and right and wrong, and who is good and who is bad and who is right and who is wrong. And we are swimming in a sea of information and teaching about what is good and bad and shameful and honorable. And it's not only powerful, but it is profoundly dangerous. Remember what Judas did in abandoning the Lord, for he could not bear the shame of association with his Lord. We may deny the Lord directly if those lines are drawn in such a way that to be good is over here apart from Christ or his ways, and what he calls us to, and to be bad over here is opposite. Or we may deny him indirectly by affirming the very things he died to save us from and other people from. Feeling of shame is a powerful, powerful thing. Do not be ashamed. This is a very relevant command, brothers and sisters. Do not be ashamed. A couple reasons. You know the purpose of all things. But let him glorify God in that name. With your words, with your life, with your affections, with your time, with your vocation. Glorify God in all things, even in your response to insults. In your response to those who would shame you, don't simply squirm and wiggle and try to get out from their nunchucks, their verbal nunchucks, and that have you in a kind of a contorted situation. Just give glory to God. There's nothing to be ashamed of, Christian. Nothing at all for you. When right is wrong and upside down is right side up in this age, just expect as well to feel ashamed, but don't be ashamed. Fight it. You know the purpose of all things. You also know the judge of all things. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Now, that's a peculiar statement, isn't it? And what does this mean? And there's sort of a lesser to greater argument that is made here. If it begins with the household and that's bad, well, how much worse for those who don't obey the gospel of God? So in what sense is the church judged? Well, I think Peter assumes that he's clear, and I think he was clear to his initial readers. So what is happening here? Well, I think a bit of broader biblical context can help us. Let me just connect a dot here for you briefly at the end. In the book of Zechariah, we have a promise that Jesus latched onto as he spoke about his own suffering. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I'll turn my hand against the little ones. Then he continues, and the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be kept alive. And this is his people. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them so as one who refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call upon my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they're my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Well, Peter has just spoken about a fiery trial that comes to test you. And this is exactly how he spoke at the beginning of his book, about trials that test us and purify our faith as fire does gold. I think that that prophecy through Zechariah sits behind this. And in the first chapter, it had to do with you individually being purified. In this case, I think it has to do corporately with the church. Judgment begins with the household of God. That doesn't have to mean punishment. That's a judge who's sorting things out. Sheep from goats. He's gathering his bricks for his temple. Those that were rejected, he is bringing together. His son was judged. We're judged by the world. That persecution itself is a means of God's judgment as he sorts things out. The judgment on the house of God could be discipline that clarifies who's in and who's not. And also that persecution that purifies the church and purifies the believer. So that we have a judgment difference here, not only in scale and quantity and quality, but of kind. A judgment in the church that brings about differentiation and purity and clarity. And yes, some are shown not to belong at all. And then a judgment, if that's hard and if that's difficult, how much greater the very wrath of God against the sinner? So in the one, God is for his people and judges them to purify them. But in the other, he's against the sinner who refuses to turn to him. And so I plead with you, friend, if you're not in Christ and you haven't turned to him in repentance and faith and said to Jesus, you're my only hope and the cross is the only answer to where I can put my shame. And you showed up here ashamed for your sin because you're a meddler and an evildoer and you know it and we are. And now you have a place to put it. You must put it on Christ. You must come to him. The righteous died for the unrighteous. That's you and that's me. That he might bring us to God. And if judgment doesn't fall on Jesus for you, it falls squarely on you. And you don't want it to fall on you. I think that's what Peter's saying here. That coheres with how he's used the language of trial to this point in this chapter and earlier in the letter and what Zechariah prophesies. So we know the purpose of all things and the judge of all things, and we know the faithfulness of God. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. And don't forget this, Christian, while doing good, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart when you're insulted. Don't merely bear things. Rejoice in suffering. Praise God when you're insulted. Don't forget how faithful he is. Jesus was so faithful as to go all the way to the cross for you, and he is at his Father's right hand, and he is coming back for you. He's faithful to you when his Spirit rests upon you when you're insulted. It does. He'll be faithful to his moral standards when he judges all things at the end. He will be. And you can trust him right now. So friends, as we think about applying this book of 1 Peter to us, we can learn not only from what Peter says, but what Peter does in his letter. He's speaking to Christians. And so as we speak to one another, let us be tender with one another in difficult times, speaking the word beloved, and don't be surprised and without condescension. Reminding one another of the fiery trial we're in with sympathy. Let us help one another to see our circumstances with all the fire they entail, to see all of this with spiritual eyes, so that we see behind us Jesus on the cross and we see ahead of us his return and we see him right upon us by his Spirit. And let us ever point one another to the faithfulness of our God, so that we might each entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And we're about to come to the Lord's table, but let's pray first. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word from your word. We thank you that a judgment is coming, and we take some comfort in that, knowing that things will not be so undone for so long, and our hardships are not proof that you aren't faithful. No, you will be faithful to judge, and you will be faithful to rescue, and you will be faithful to everything you've said. So, Father, I pray we would be a church that is not surprised by trials and troubles, that is ever ready not only to bear but to rejoice in suffering for Jesus' sake. And we don't know what you have for us in this place and this time for us to give up on account of him. But I pray, Father, that we would be willing to give up anything on account of him if asked. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.